Good morning, Heavenly Father. Thank you so much for another beautiful day. Thank you for the air that we can breathe, food that we get to eat, Lord. The eye that we get to see, Lord. Thank you for your love and mercy. Gracious Lord, I pray that you forgive each one of us this morning. Create us a clean heart, a new mind, a new heart, Lord, today. And Lord, I pray as we listen to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit may fill each one of us. Open our eyes, our ears, and our heart that we can hear what you have to say to us. And also, I pray that you bless Pastor Ron Kelly as he speaks this morning. Lord, I pray that may the word that come out of his mouth be acceptable in thy sight. Lord, I pray that you forgive us, and we love you, Lord. We thank you for what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let me start off by saying I wish I could package you all up and bring you back to my church to teach me all these wonderful songs. I really enjoy those, and I really do think they'll be with you all your life, which will be one of the best things that you take away from Wachita Hills. I'm also going to do something that probably breaks a lot of homiletical rules. So, for all of you that will be members or leaders of the church, or especially for you pastors this morning, you don't have to be embarrassed that I'm doing what I'm doing. And you need to know that lots of times I do know what I'm doing, even though it may not look like it to some. But I'm probably going to go a little while on last night's subject a little bit more, then I'm going to switch gears. So I'm going to do what you would never want to do at a church. I'm going to probably talk on two subjects. We'll see. I'm going to start with one and see how much time I need. Then I'm going to roll over to another one. And it's not that they're unrelated. They're very related. So before I begin, I want you to know that pretty much, well, I would say almost every day, but it's many, 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 many days. I won't say every day. That I pray the prayer of James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, I memorized most of the book of James when I was a college student. Andrews University was going to give away a leather-bound copy of the New King James Version for the first student. Might have been students that memorized the entire book. I got down to business on it. I didn't get it all the way done before another classmate of mine finished it. But I'll tell you what, you talk about something in the book of James, and I'm a whole lot more spot on exactly where that is, or close to where that is. Life is too complex. You're not smart enough, and neither am I. And people are too complex, and you're not smart enough, and neither am I. So where that leaves us is where Ellen White said every student of the cross of Jesus should be. She said the first lesson we need to learn is the lesson of self-distrust. So what that means is I'm humble enough to know that I don't know very much, and I'm humble enough to know that people and circumstances are complex, and I'm humble enough to know the story's not about me and my great leadership or my great brain or my great whatever. The story's about me looking to Jesus, and the Bible says, those who honor me, I will honor. Now, I'm going to tell you that sometimes the distance between honoring God and being honored by God is big. And you've got to hang on and wait. And so, I'm going to share a few more stories with you, and I want to go back over this concept. I told you that Jesus sometimes turned the other cheek, and sometimes he turned over tables. And I want you to think about that. How did he make his mind up about how he related to people? The Bible says that he never quenched a smoldering flax. So you got a little lamp with a little wick coming out of it. If there was smoke coming off it, this is a metaphor or a symbol for a human life. If there was any kind of potential that it could be fanned into flame, the love of God, the love of truth, He never discouraged the weakest person. And when you read the book Steps to Christ, the most beautiful statement in the whole Steps of Christ is this one, at least to me. Jesus never censured human weakness. In other words, Jesus was exceptionally kind and loving, and He understood the liabilities you came to life with. He understood the frailties of your genes and how they played out. He understood the disadvantages of your history. Some choices being your own and some choices being made for you. And Jesus never censured human weakness. In other words, you never got in trouble with Jesus for being weak. The people Jesus conflicted with were the ones that were proud and privileged and close to Him. So when it comes to making decisions about how you relate to people, define the relationship. The way I talk to my kids is way more direct than the way I'm going to talk to you. Now, when I preach, this is how I preach. The neat thing about a sermon is it's for nobody and everybody, and you get to apply it. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to be here and do His work. So Charles Spurgeon used to say, the great English preacher, if somebody's leaving my church and they tell me they will never come to hear me again, I know that the Holy Spirit took an arrow and shot them right in the heart. It's not your job to be responsible for how things turn out. You need to be a whole lot more responsible for being a good steward of how to deal with people. And you need to know how to deal with people based on how you define the relationship. The Bible says the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. What does that mean? That means that the people who really love me are going to tell me the truth nicely, because a wise rebuker gets listened to. Any fool can go around criticizing. But if the wounds of a friend can be trusted, it means my close friends are going to tell me when I need to blow my nose. Okay? If you don't have friends that will tell you when you need to blow your nose because you're walking around embarrassing yourself, you don't have very good friends. So, let's go ahead and look at some of these relationships. Jesus was the most controversial figure in the New Testament. He is the most controversial figure in the Old Testament as well. He's the most to confront, at least. He's the most controversial in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And He makes Paul the most controversial person in the rest of the New Testament. And if you haven't read your Bible and noticed that, I'm not sure where you've been. Now, you don't need to go around and create controversy. Don't worry. Truth in a dark world will do it. And you better be pretty wise. I'll share a story I shared with some of the theology students. When I went to the church, when I went to one of the churches, I won't tell you which one because this is the internet world. When I went to one of the churches I was in, they thought they needed a special service for young people. And of course, whenever you have a special service for young people, it's usually kind of worldly. Because somehow people have it in their head that you don't know what the cross is, you can't tell right from wrong, and there's no Holy Spirit to convict you. I'm not sure where they came up with those ideas as a starting point. And so I came to this church. As I sat and I listened, I thought, this isn't the music that the heaven can bless, and this isn't going to prepare the listeners to hear what I have to say. So I thought to myself, I agree with the people who have come to me and said, this is not okay, it needs to change. But I thought to myself, how do I go about this? Because I could come in with a heavy hand as the lead pastor and I could squash it. And some people would think I was their hero. And the people on the other side could think I was the most insensitive baboon, you know, since somebody like Livingston went into the jungles. I didn't care about young people. You better pay good attention. You better be humble. You better pray a lot if you're going to be a church leader. And you better remember it's not about you. So keep yourself as much out of the formula as you can. And so, I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to do this? Now, what you do when you're a leader is you pray and you pay attention. Because God comes down and He starts rearranging circumstances. And you need to be ready to act when you see providential happenings. So this is how it worked for me. About 9 months later, someone in charge of the music of the church says to me, that group's not going to be available to do this for a long period of time. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, this is good. But I didn't say anything yet. I waited about another month or two. And then I told the person in charge of the music, we're not bringing that group back. Now, I want you to understand what I did. I waited for the least explosive moment to take on the most delicate task of my first year in that church. Now, some people did leave because of that. But I didn't set off a bomb either. Do you see the difference? Now, for some of you that watched the weekend at Village Church a couple weekends ago, some people are concerned that maybe I did light the wick on a bomb. And you know, I want to tell you, after 30 years of ministry, the Lord has had to humble me a whole bunch of times. But He's also given me the confidence that comes from real humility to know when I've got to go forward, even though some people aren't going to understand. Now I'm going to merge back into last night's topic a little bit. I am a brand new pastor. That means I am 27 years old. I have been given a district with three churches. I don't know very much about pastoring, even though I have 7 years of college at a graduate and undergraduate level. Actually, eight. Because I spent 5 years in my undergraduate. 5 full years. And then I spent almost 3 years in the seminary. So, I'm 27 years old. I've got three new churches. One has 4 people attending. One has 25 or less. And one has 35 or so. And now this is the biggest of the big churches. And I have elders in this church. And there's 3 elders. And 2 of the elders don't like each other. So you tell me how fragrant this church is going to be. And here I am. The elders are all post-retirement plus. Well, no, one of them was still working. But he was probably 30 years older than me. The 2 that didn't like each other were post-retirement plus. And you know, if people will actually pray for each other and talk to each other, usually, I mean, almost always, I would go so far as to say, since God is supposedly their leaders and truth is truth, that you should be able to get together eventually. It may take a while. And in one of my board meetings, one elder says to another elder's wife something that's kind of insultory. Now, 20 years later, I might have handled it a little bit different. But in my first year or two of ministry, it's like, what do you do with that? I have stopped board meetings before and said to people, we don't talk to each other like that. And of course, that makes the person who did the talking very angry with me. But if you haven't figured something out, it's what Kenneth Hawk wrote in his book, Antagonists in the Church. People don't like strong leaders, but they hate weak ones. And I try to do unto others as I would have done unto me. So this elder insults the head elder's wife. And I'm thinking to myself, what do I do? Now I'm about to give you probably one of the greatest leadership lessons for ministry that you could ever get, and you won't be terribly awed by it. The most effective thing you can do if you're leading people is be a man of prayer. Or a woman of prayer if you're leading in an environment where you're leading. I started praying. And one day, because I didn't know what to do, one day, the elder who did the offending stops me on the way up to the sanctuary. Now, this was an old church. It was built in 1863. The sanctuary was upstairs. I don't think I've ever pastored a church like that. You went up the stairs to a landing, you turned, and you went up the rest of the stairs. And this man only had part of an arm. He had gotten his arm cut off in a machine. And he said to me, "Pastor, I want you to know something." I apologized, and then he named the woman's name. And I thought to myself, God's alive, and He works. Don't get too anxious to solve problems. Now, there are some problems you get drug into, so let's come to the merge with last night. How do you define relationships? So, one of those elders says to me, "I've been studying with a woman, and she's ready for baptism." And the date for the baptism was already set. Big mistake. Never set a date for baptism until you as the pastor are sure it's time for baptism. And don't ever rush anybody to make a decision for Christ. The longest I've worked with somebody is probably 3 or 4 years. And the shortest might be as short as Paul baptizing the Philippian jailer. But when you might die for your faith, you make decisions a lot better than when you're living in 21st century postmodern America. So he says to me, "She's ready for baptism. But I want you to come over and do a clearing visit." Okay. She's going to be baptized on Sabbath, so I'm going to come do the clearing visit on Thursday. Huge mistake. So I walk into the house with this elder, and I sit down, and I think, looks to me like they didn't discuss something. The lady is just bedecked with jewels. And I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to handle this? Now, mind you, jewelry is not the penultimate sin, but self-promotion is something we don't believe in, and simple dress and lifestyle is something we do believe in. And I'm thinking to myself, and there are lots of pastors who over the years have decided they're just not going to talk about any of these practical things. And by the way, I've rarely had anybody in a clearing visit say, "I have a problem with the visible, audible return of Jesus," or "I have a problem with the state of the dead." But I've had more than one issue with women who have a big problem with our stance on jewelry. And one woman said to me, she was probably 20 years my senior, a very disciplined kind of Abigail type woman. And she said to me, "Pastor, I agree with everything the church teaches except its stance on jewelry." Oh, this is weird. And I said, "Well, Marilyn, and by the way, for all you young pastors, before she was baptized in our little church, she would come, she knew what we taught. She would come with the biggest bangly, jangly earrings and necklaces. But that little church, you can get away with this in little churches, she wasn't baptized yet. That little church would get her up front and let her actually do some things. And what we were saying to her is, we love you." Now, we weren't going to baptize her like that. But we also, because we knew she was not a decided disciple of the three angels' messages yet, it wasn't hurting our kids to understand about her journey. And it was explainable, and it wasn't a condemning church. It was a loving church and a very faithful church. And she'd get up, and I think sometimes she might have wore a big jewelry to see if somebody would come down with a condescending critique on her. And nobody did. But when I had the clearing visit with her, she said, "Pastor, I agree with everything your church teaches except jewelry." And here's what I said to her. I said, "Well, Marilyn, this is what we believe." And then I talked with her about, I think George Vandeman's booklet, God Believes in Jewelry. I think I might have left it with her. I probably went over jewelry in the scriptures and how people take it off at times of revival. And I said, "You know, that's your decision, but I'm not going to baptize you into this church, which believes this way, when that's what you believe." And what did I say to her is, "I respect you to have your decision, and I also respect what I believe is true about the Bible and about this church, and I'm not going to do certain things." So it's respect. Well, I went a little longer in that church, and then I got a call to go to my next district. And Marilyn had been in a small group Bible study, and eventually all of Marilyn's jewelry came off. She might have kept the wedding ring on, which it's a conscientious thing for some, wedding band. And outside a small group meeting, she said, "Pastor, I'm ready to be baptized." And so what did I do? I said, "Marilyn, do you believe what we believe about jewelry?" She affirmed that she did. She was baptized. Now let's go back to the Thursday night. I've had some very interesting, I wish I had more time to tell more stories, but I got to keep going. I'm Thursday night. I just walked into this couple's house. And the son is married to one of the prominent members of the church. The daughter-in-law is the one that's not a member, and she wants to be baptized, and it's scheduled for Sabbath. So I just got thrown into a pressure cooker. Eventually, she brought it up in the visit. And I said to her, I said, you know, this is what we believe about lifestyle and dress in the presentation of our Christian witness. I didn't use all those words, but that's kind of the idea behind my words. And I won't be able to baptize you unless you believe what we believe. And I said something like, I'm not the Pope of this church. I didn't create its doctrines, but I am a steward of this church, and this will be something you need to think about. And I want to tell you what happened. She began to have a stress attack. And it was a stress attack of such an order that sometime in the evening after I left, I don't know if the ambulance came and got her, but she went to the hospital. Now, what happens in a little church when the wife of a prominent member's son wants to be baptized and the pastor won't baptize her? Now, we didn't have cellular phones back in the early 90s, but we still had Ma Bell, and I can assure you people were reaching out and touching each other. And how did I feel? I felt terrible. Who doesn't want to baptize people? I mean, sometimes the conference will even print reports of how many people you've baptized and show them to other people, which I think is a colossal mistake. It's not like we're selling widgets, and I want to motivate you to sell more widgets. I can't make somebody ready to meet Jesus. And I can hopefully do my fair, honest share to study with people that are interested, but I would never want to be coerced through backward social pressure inside my church to hurry up and baptize somebody who's not dead to the world and alive to Christ. So, my phone rings. And you know, I get a little bit of an earful, so I think, well, I'll go back. My elder feels bad too. And by the way, he made a colossal mistake. He was a nice guy who couldn't confront people. And by the way, he was a lifelong literature evangelist, so I'm not sure he's dead now. I'm not sure how a man that could deal with so much rejection couldn't handle a difficult moment, but he refused to handle it. He left it for me, and it kind of blew up in my face. So I go back the next night, and we have the same discussion, and we have the same results, and she goes to the hospital with a stress attack again. I want to tell you, when a man's way pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. But from the time I got an earful, the name of the lady who called me up to give me an earful just came to me 30-some years ago. And the time I got an apology, which I did get, because here's what happened. The lady was having an affair on her husband. She was not surrendered to Christ. The jewelry was just one manifestation of that. And before I left the district as a pastor, she left her husband, and the same person who called me up and told me what a rotten pastor I was, in effect, called me up and apologized to me. But I want you to know something. If you can hang in and hang on, if you can actually love and be principled, God will honor you. Now let's go to another story. This lady is old enough to be my mother. She works in a prison system. In that prison system, there are rules. It is a male prison. And the rules are that none of the medical people can write letters or have any kind of correspondence outside of their work. Now, this is a dignified woman. And one day I get a call from her husband, who was not quite nearly as dignified and didn't have a real high social EQ, but he was a good man. And he says to me, in effect, my wife is having the lines are being blurred with a male prisoner. Okay, I guess we better meet. We sit down in my office, And of course, some of the letters, I think he brings out one of the letters. I don't know if he made a copy of it or how he got it. I don't know if the prison sent it, system sent it back. And in the experience of sitting there that day, I have to deliver a loving but very straight rebuke to this woman. And she thought I was the meanest person around. But she did break off the relationship, if you can imagine this, a nurse, an educated woman, went directly against the rules. She was a leader in this little church. She went directly against the rules of employers. She went against common sense. Somebody must have started flattering her inside that prison. And it turned into that she's not only breaking the rules, but she's on the road to breaking up the marriage. Now let's go to another situation. This is a young woman, my age. So that would have put her in her early 30s. She's on the internet. She's not being very careful. And she gets into one of those chat rooms where a nameless, faceless person, now obviously they got a name at some point in time, begins complimenting her and sharing words of affirmation. And pretty soon she's oversharing with him. And pretty soon, her husband no longer looks quite as attractive. Listen to me, everybody. Marriage was made for two. When there's a third party that comes in, that's called an alien bond. As long as that bond is in place, listen to me. As long as the illicit party is involved, whether it's emotionally or more than emotionally, the offending spouse who's in the wrong will never be able to recapture their emotion for the original partner. And what's more so, the offending spouse will concoct a revisionist version of history and will say things like this: I never really loved you. You're a verbal abuser. I once had a close work associate whose wife was complimented by a younger man while they were doing Bible studies. It blew the whole marriage apart. And I've never heard a grown man cry any harder than that work associate. And by the way, I've known these people for years. But the offending spouse, in this case a woman, concocted lies to convince herself. That's how it works. So I'm standing on the porch of this little blue double-wide modular home. And I'm with my head elder. And as I'm standing there on the porch, we knock on the door, and here comes this young woman. She has two little boys. She no longer wants to be with their daddy. She's on the road to blowing this whole thing up. And while I'm standing there on the porch talking to her, this is what she says to us, the head elder, who's about my age, so he was a young head elder, but he was a very good head elder. She says to me, so you don't think, okay, all you ladies, put your thinking hats on here. She says to me, so you don't think two sets of parents will be better for my kids than one? Can you imagine? When you get off the rails and you want something and you lose honesty with yourself, where does it go? Now let's go to a doctor family. This doctor was a good man. And he was married to a good woman. And their relationship was a little bit rocky, maybe a lot rocky at times. So when you have a bad relationship somewhere, you'll be looking for a good one somewhere else. Just remember that. And even if you're not looking, you'll be liable to a good one somewhere else. So one day I get a phone call from his wife. She's troubled. What is she troubled about? Well, mind you, they're not really that well attached at this moment in time. And she is concerned about some of the actions of her physician husband. But he's legitimating every single one of them. And this is how he's doing it. He's online having Bible studies with these opposite sex individuals, these women. Now, what makes the situation even worse is that some of these are actually former girlfriends. I don't have to say anymore, do I? So here's a man with all these years of education, and he's trying to legitimate to his wife that his interaction with these people is legitimate because he's witnessing. If you are a coward and you've never gotten any love that stiffens your spine, you allow people to drive the metaphor of their car off the cliff, and guess who pays the price? That man who cried his eyes out? I can't give too many details, because some of these people, all of these people that are in that situation, are very still much alive. So I'm going to try to generic this thing. Two little kids who are experiencing the breakup of a home once stayed in my house. And at night, when they were going to bed, my wife was tucking them in. And one of them wonders why. They wonder what they have done. Now imagine this. This is probably a 5-year-old. And they wonder what they have done to cause mommy and daddy to break up and not love each other. I hope everybody's listening to me here today. I told you that some of the chapters of my life, my parents went through an exceptionally turbulent period of time. But when you're just sloppy and careless with your life, and you don't steward your relationship with God, and you drive it through the mud or off the cliff, there are a lot of people that pay a price, and they pay it for the rest of their life. But the good news is Jesus is the healer. He intervenes, and no matter what anybody's done in your life in the past, and no matter what the marriage of your parents looks like, and no matter even any of your own bad decisions, God can lift you out of the miry clay and set your feet on a rock. Now I'm going to go ahead and transition over to the other subject matter. If you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians 13. Because usually, the actor who is the ruinator is a man. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What's in 1 Corinthians 13? It's the love chapter. I'm going to skip all of it except verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, I talk to the ladies, and the next 15 minutes are going to be especially for you guys. My guess is if I polled every one of you individually and I said, do you want to grow up to be a big boy or do you want to be a respectable man? You'd say, I want to be a man. So I'm going to help you. While you're here at Wachita Hills, you can look more like a man than you really are. Because there's rules here. So you can't stay up all night on your PlayStation. You can't grow up to be one of those 40-year-old video game addicted men. It's not easy for you to track down pictures of women without their clothes on. You can't be so mesmerized by the NFL on Sunday afternoon that everybody needs to stay out of your way. But if you want to be a man, and you don't want to be reduced to a crust of bread, then you'll have to take the admonition of the Apostle Paul, who says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And if you can't tell yourself no, then you're like a glass of water without the glass. How many times have I had to deal with big boys walking around in men bodies? And they threaten and intimidate. And they think because they got an education. And by the way, the fastest way around personal real growth and maturity is an education. And our society's made it easy for boys to become big boys and think they're men because they make a lot of money, command a big salary. At least in the professional marketplace, they look like they're really something. But you know what? If your wife or your mother before you're married doesn't respect you, it doesn't matter what your best friend thinks or your boss, given time, they'll feel just like your mother does or someday your wife. Becoming a man is saying no to an awful lot of things so that you can say yes to all the people who depend on you. Becoming a man is deferred gratification. And you know, they've done the studies. Even the psychologists know what the trajectory for success in manhood looks like, because even a little kid, you set them down at a table in an empty room and you say, don't eat this marshmallow. And if you don't eat this marshmallow now and you wait until such such time, you'll get two instead of one. And the kids who eat the marshmallow right now because they can't wait, they've got a whole life like that in front of them. And it'll be a C minus at best, D plus maybe, F plus, F minus, possibly two. Let's talk about laziness for a minute. Real love takes a lot of work. I had a beautiful young woman stand in the foyer of my village church when I was a brand new pastor there. She almost knew me from Adam. I don't know how she even knew. She must have gone to church there a few weeks. I don't know how she knew, really, unless she had attended. I hadn't seen her. And in the foyer, her heart is breaking so much that in the foyer, she will tell me about her husband, who is a student in a health profession down the road at our university, who's having an affair on her, and it's killing her so much that she'll tell me about it in the foyer. Now, she wasn't blabbing it out loud. But she'll tell me about it in the foyer of the church, brand new person, somebody she hardly knows, and I don't know that I ever saw her after that. So, every decision you make to actually say no to yourself when you should say no, and to become a man of character, that when you look into the mirror, you can respect yourself, that's how you become a man. And unfortunately, there's been a war on against real maleness in this country for the last 50 years. When you grow up in a home without a dad, you're growing up disadvantaged. Now, praise the Lord for all of you that might have a home without a dad. You've got a church. You've got an uncle. You've got an elder. You've got somebody. But what a dad does is a mom nurtures and encourages. And by the way, in my home, it was a little bit reversed at some level. But I still had a dad. A dad actually strengthens a person to go out and face life. But if the dad is the de-strengthening agent, he's running the whole family in reverse towards the same abyss. Do you know what the difference between child and man is? It's a chasm very, very wide. And there's not going to be anybody in the world. They want you to grow up to be the biggest playboy. Spend your money. Buy that 75-inch plasma. No, no, not plasma anymore. The curved, you know, crystal TV. Go out and buy all the big toys you can. And let the church school go to pot. And let the church go to pot. But you have a good life. That's childish. And while I'm not suggesting that God doesn't allow you to enjoy some of the privileges of your great education, and your pedigree as a Christian. And by the way, Christian people now, the advantages of a real Christian experience is showing out like night and day, because they show up for work on time. They don't call in and lie and say they're sick when they're not. They actually work while they're supposed to be working, so they're not stealing from their employers. But becoming a man is costly. And there's plenty of suffering. But there's nothing like having the people in your family look at you and say, you're a good man. And by the way, if you have a home where there's a faithful father in spite of his mistakes, which hopefully he can say he's sorry for when he makes them, you need to tell him, Dad, I'm proud of you and I'm thankful for you. But you've got men around you in this institution who work for a lot less money than a lot of people work for, because they're dedicated to Christ and they're dedicated to you. And if you didn't have a good role model at home, look around and find one of these men in this institution, because you're surrounded by a bunch of them. And if you walk in their shadow and follow their footsteps, you'll be on the road to being somebody great. And someday Jesus Christ wants to put a crown on your head and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It'll all be through His strength and it'll all be to His glory, but He's still going to do it. So the difference between a real man and one who just thinks he's a man is the ability to look at life and say, I'm in this for the long haul. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I acted like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I've said nothing about all kinds of other substances and efforts to distract and addict. We're living in the most addicted age. The Bible calls it besetting sin. We're living in the most addicted age on the face of the planet in the last millennia. So I'm appealing to all of you. And I'm appealing to any of the adults that need to recalibrate too, by the way. Love is powerful to motivate you. So take the risk, young men. Get to know God. And when you find that right young person, that right young woman, show her the respect she deserves. Get to know her as a person. Keep your hands off of her. And actually learn to love the person on the inside. And then when you're willing and ready and able to make the commitments, the outside package is yours in a tactile way. The great crisis of the church right now is hypocrisy and Laodiceanism. You give me good men, and I'll tell you what. I mean, Billy Graham quotes a study on this. If a child gets baptized, you might get 10 or 15% of the rest of the family. If a mama gets baptized, you might get 30 or 40. But when the dad gets baptized, you get most of the rest of the family that comes along. There's a reason. And I already went over, ladies, don't be trying to compete with the husband for headship. It's partnership. But the final leadership responsibility rests on the man. There's only been about two times in 36 years of marriage that I've had to say to my wife, we don't agree, and we're going to have to do it my way. If it works at home, it works. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it to the church. I've had men making lots of money who are physically and verbally abusive, and very few people know it, but eventually somebody in the family will tell me. I've had to confront those men. And they think I'm enemy number one. And by the way, this is how an abusive scenario works. The abuser abuses for a while. You listen, ladies. The abuser abuses for a while, whether it's verbal or whether it's physical. And then when they think you're about to the place where you're going to tell on them and break out of the relationship, they stop. And they're really nice. And you circle back through the same place until you come to a place where it all goes back to its starting point. And the system starts again. The really courageous people understand how this dysfunction and codependency is ruining everybody. And some of the bravest people I've ever known are women who decide that they're gonna do what's right because it's right, and they're gonna try to do it the right way. Nobody has more power to mess it up than a man. And it shouldn't be the women who have to put their face in the wind to fix it. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child, I acted like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish things away. You have responsibilities. Do you know that's what makes you a man? Is responsibility. When I held my first little baby in my arms at 26 years of age, something changed. I've been married for 5 years, and I looked down into this little bitty bundle, 6 pounds, 9 ounces, about 21 inches long. I was no longer just everybody's big buddy and big brother. I was a dad. And everything was different. The difference between a man and a boy is not just the price of his toys. It's the kind of responsibility he carries. And the greatest men have borne the heaviest weights. So start practicing now. Clean up your side of the room. Admiral McCraven, who wrote the book, Make Your Bed. Commander-in-Chief of the Special Forces in the United States, I think maybe all of them, but certainly in the Marines and the Navy. He wrote a book which became, I think, a bestseller. And here was the basic tenet. Start by doing something good in the morning with your life, and it'll lead to doing something else good through the rest of the day. Sounds an awful lot like Jesus, who says, he who's faithful in little will be faithful in much, doesn't it? Why do we have to wait around for the world to pass us up and write best-selling books that take their principles from the Bible? We need leaders. Humble, principled, kind, loving. By the way, the scriptures say what's desired in a man is kindness. Use your strength to create safety for people. Make the stranger feel at home. Make the outcast feel like he belongs. When somebody drops their tray in the cafeteria, go help them pick it up. Don't stand around and laugh and clap. Oh, I've been there. The price of respect is high. Some people aren't willing to pay it. So they just slime their way through life. But you're called to a higher calling. You walk in the shadow of Jesus. I fought a good fight, Paul said. I finished the race. Nobody paid more as a human being for following Jesus than he did. It wasn't just that he had his head chopped off. It said he was constantly laying down his life. And when his courage flagged, Acts the Apostle says, and when he wondered about his life commitments and choices, he looked to the cross and he was re-nerved and re-strengthened. May God help us all to define our relationships the right way, to not be cowardly. And by the way, the first group listed in Revelation 21 that are outside the city, do you know what it is? It's the cowardly. Some versions say the fearful. You want to know how to get over being cowardly? Fall in love with God. Fall in love with your spouse. Recommit your love to serving the people that you steward, whether you're a teacher or a pastor or whatever. Love's what overcomes all these things. And by the way, I don't stay happily married to my wife because I've got a bunch of rules guarding how I let women interact with me. My relationship stays strong, not because of the outside barriers. Ellen White says, as a safeguard against evil, unnumbered barriers of love. The preoccupation of the mind with good is worth more than unnumbered barriers of law and discipline. I stay in a rich relationship with my wife because I keep fueling the fires of love. And while I do have boundaries that I set, the real heart and soul is love. That's how Jesus loves you, and that's how he's calling you to love him back and love your spouse. And by the way, you're all practicing with your roommates right now about how to work relationships out, or your parents, or whatever it is, or your teachers. Go for it and let love rule the day. Let's pray. Lord, I know you've used me this morning to lay down some pretty serious challenges. The subject matter is mature, but it's everything that they're preparing for. And if every single one of them could have a wonderful relationship with their future spouse, by practicing with the people in their lives right now, working through problems and doing some sacrificing, taking the initiative to communicate, if they could choose right now that they're not going to just take advantage of their great education and the great wealth they're going to get, they're all going to make more money than their parents probably, and some of them lots more. And how are they going to use it? They're just going to shower it on themselves? Are they going to remember their alma mater and send money back to Wichita Hills? Are they going to support their local church? Are they going to realize people go hungry in the world and don't eat? Or are they just going to grow up to be big kids? It's weighty, Lord. Thank you that you carried the weight of the world for us and went to the cross. And I'm praying today, Lord, may we pick up what little burdens you give us and find a great peace, a great nobility, a great self-respect by walking like Jesus walked, walking worthy, and being the people you've called us to be. And so when we're suffering and sacrificing, give us strength. May we not step out of the maturing experience. So bless now in all the classes. Bless in this day of preparation. Bless us as we head into the Sabbath now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.